Well, good afternoon. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. Glad that you could make it this afternoon. We've been in the book of Ephesians and we're in chapter 2. And last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 if you were here with us. And what we saw there was the terrible condition of mankind as he comes into this world. Every man, woman, and child born into this world is born into this world in a dreadful estate. And if you were here last time, you saw that with us, and you saw that man's being is unresponsive. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so there's an unresponsiveness in man as he comes into this world. Even the most religious person is spiritually dead until they're born again. And a spiritually dead person, we saw, lives in a realm of trespasses and sins. They willfully and deliberately break God's law, and although they might be totally ignorant of the extent of their sins, they're constantly living in this sphere of transgressions and trespasses against God. And man is not only spiritually dead, we saw last time, but he's also in bondage to powers that would keep him from being saved. And we saw that then that man's bondage is incapacitating. Man lives according to his nature, and his bondage is incapacitating. The world, the devil, the flesh kept man in a sort of a willing captivity. Usually when you think about bondage, you think about somebody being held against their will. But man, in his deadness and his trespasses and sins, is willingly ensnared into it, or willingly entangled into his own snare. And so if you look at verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of who man is, and because of his trespasses and sins, and because of this captivity to the world, the devil, and the flesh, man's bearing is unnerving. Man is headed straight for the wrath of God. At the end of verse 3, it says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so man, as he comes into this world in a dreadful, terrifying state. Dead to God, alive to sins, treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. This is man as he comes into the world. And what could be more terrifying, what could be worse than this situation that man is in? In this state, man has no ability to remove himself from this situation, and man has no desire to remove himself from this situation. And so the question then is, what must happen to man to deliver him from this dreadful estate? How can man be saved from his spiritual state? How can man be saved from his love for this ungodly world? How can man be saved from his captivity to the devil? How can man be saved from the desires of his flesh? How can man be saved from the wrath of God? And how can man be saved from an eternity in hell? These are all questions that the verses we looked at last week leave us with. How can man be saved and delivered and rescued from this terrible condition that he's in? And the answer to that is found in the text that we're going to look at today. Today we're going to look at God's solution to man's problem. We're going to see God's answer. First, we're going to see who this God is who saves man from this dreadful condition. Second, we're going to see what God does to save man from this dreadful estate. And third, we're going to see why God saves man from this place. And so the answers to our problems, the answers to our dilemma is in our text today. Look at with me at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 7 today. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This text that we're going to look at today, it's all about salvation. Here, God is saving us from our dreadful estate. And this text tells us who God is. It tells us what God does and why he does it in the salvation of man. And so we've got the author of salvation, we've got the action of salvation, and the aim of salvation that we're going to see in the text today. God delivered the Ephesians from their dreadful estate, and the Ephesians, they needed to hear this again. They needed to hear about how God saved them. They needed to hear about the God who saved them. They needed to be reminded about what he was like and what he did for them and what he would do for them in the ages to come. And God has already saved many of you that are here today, and you're in the same place as the Ephesians, and you need to be reminded of what God saved you from. You need to be reminded of what this God is like, and you need to know what God did in your life when he saved you from your dreadful estate. You need to remember God's wonderful plan for you in the ages to come, and that's what we're going to look at today. And so for the believer, whatever stage of your growth, whether you've been saved for 50 years or whether you've been saved just this morning, this passage is going to encourage you by reminding you of your great God and what he did for you and what he will do for you going forward. Whether you're struggling with sin here today or you're facing a difficult trial, or even if everything is just going awesome in your life right now, this passage should help you by lifting your thoughts from your circumstances to this God who saved you and to what he has done for you. Now, there's some of you here today, I imagine, who are still dead in your trespasses and your sins. And you need to hear, too, about what this God who saves. You need to hear what he's like, and you need to see what he does, who he is. In Psalm 6 and verse 11, it says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. But this text that we're going to look at today tells us something else that you need to know about God, that he is rich in mercy and great in love. And God is willing and able even to save you. And you need to hear about this God who saves and about what salvation is. And I believe that God could save you even today here as you're listening to this message about how God saved the Ephesians, that he could save you even today as you're here if you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so let's get right to our study here. And I want to do something just a little bit different today. I just feel like every week it's like three things that do the three aspects of salvation, three reasons to praise God, or three whatevers, right, that should cause you to rejoice in your salvation. And so I thought, well, let's just try to not do that this week. And so if you're taking notes, what I want you to take down is just a summary sentence that I'm going to give you. And I still had to do three things, but anyways, salvation, if you're taking notes, here it is. Salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners so that he can reveal his grace towards them forever. This is what salvation is. Salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners so that he can reveal his grace towards them forever. And if you didn't get that, I'm going to give it to you a few more times throughout the sermon here. But salvation, this is a summary of this text. Salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners so that he can reveal his grace towards them forever. And so the first thing that we see about salvation is that salvation is God. And we see the God of salvation, the God of salvation. Salvation is God-centered and God-initiated. Salvation is all about God. It's about who God is and it's about what God does. Salvation is God's idea, it's God's plan, it's God's work for God's glory. And in verse 4, Paul presents to us the God who saves. Here's the God who made a plan to deliver mankind from this dreadful estate. And last week we looked at man and we saw what man was and we saw him and who he is. And today we're going to see God. Last time we saw that man needed salvation. We saw that man before salvation is dead in trespasses and sins. That man is totally unresponsive to the God who created him. We saw that there's no capacity in man to relate with God. Man is spiritually dead and lives in a realm of willful and deliberate sin against God. Man in this state is kept in an inescapable bondage. Man is dead in trespasses and sins and acts according to his nature. And therefore, he walks according to who he is on the inside. And we saw that the spiritually dead man is conformed to this ungodly world. He's controlled by the ruler of the realm of the air, the devil, and that he's captive to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And that's who man is by nature. And every one of us was in this state before salvation, dead to God, alive to sin, conformed to this ungodly world, controlled by the devil, and captive to our desires. And we saw last time that the man's state made God angry, that in this state the wrath of God sat upon man, and in this state we were children of wrath. And so the only relationship that an unsaved person has with God is a relationship with his wrath. That's what it means, children of wrath in verse 3. But today we're going to see the good news, the good side of it, that although we were in this horrible estate, and although we were in this horrible position, God acted on our behalf. And there's a contrast here between God and man. And I don't know if there could be a greater contrast. Could two things be further apart? Unsaved man, dead in his trespasses and sins, and a holy God, the creator of life. We see unsaved man, spiritually dead, and God, the author of life. Man who is happily carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we see God whose wrath burns against such a one. And there's almost an infinite distance between these two. Man is spiritually bankrupt, but God is rich in mercy. Man is egregiously selfish, but God is great in love. And so in our text, our eyes go from man, the wretch, the sinner, to God, the merciful and the loving God. And so look again at verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions." You see, if it wasn't for this but God, every one of us would be in hell right now. If it wasn't for this but God, the infinite gap between man and God would never have been breached. If it wasn't for this but God in your life and my life, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And so it makes us ask, why? Why does God have regard for those who break his law and offend his infinite holiness? What keeps God from saying what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to some people on the judgment? This is from Matthew 24:51. He says, "Cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or Matthew 25:30, "Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so what keeps God from saying that to some on the day of judgment? Why doesn't God say that to everyone? This is what we all deserved. Every man, woman, and child deserves an eternity in hell. And so what keeps God from giving every one of us what we deserve? And the answer is, it's God's own character. God's own character, who God is, the salvation. There is salvation because of who God is. There is a heaven because of who God is. He is rich in mercy and has a great love. It's a description of God in verse 4. What is God like? What is God like? He's different than man. God is so different than man, totally opposite of what man is. If you offend a man, you'll likely get an earful. You likely won't hear the end of it soon. If you sin against a man, they're not soon going to forget it. They're not soon going to forgive you. When a separation happens between men on account of some offense, it's rare for one to go to the other to seek reconciliation. It's even rarer in man for the offended party to take the initiative and go and bless the offender. But this is exactly what God does. God takes the initiative to save those who are the just objects of his wrath. So here we go. We offended God. We offended God. We deserved punishment. But he had compassion because he's merciful. And he saves because he's loving. Salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners because God is merciful and loving. And so God acts because of who he is. And I just feel like when I'm even going to explain what I'm going to explain, I just feel totally inadequate to tell you about God's great mercy and his love. It's the finite talking about the infinite. God has called us as preachers to speak about truths that just so transcend our ability to communicate just these magnificent truths. And week after week in Ephesians, I just feel like, how can I preach this? It's just so great and so grand. And so I'm just asking God today to give you some sense of his rich mercy and his great love as I speak. If I didn't believe that God works through our weaknesses, I just couldn't stand here week after week and tell you these glorious truths that just infinitely transcend my ability to communicate. God is rich in mercy. God is rich, and you know what it means to be rich? To have an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. That's what richness means. And so it means to have an abundance. It means to have lots or loads or tons or piles. That's richness. And to be rich in mercy is to have a plentiful supply of mercy. It means to abound with mercy. And so God has loads and tons and piles of mercy. And when it comes to mercy, God is loaded. When it comes to mercy, God is bountiful. If you open the door house or the door to God's treasury, mercy is going to come gushing out. Mercy is pity or compassion towards someone who's suffering misfortune. Mercy is an emotional concern for those who are in misery or distress. And God is rich in pity towards those who are in misery because of their sin. God has compassion for those whose lives are damaged because they broke his laws. Mercy is always for someone who's suffering or hurting or in distress. Mercy is for those who are in pain or facing calamity. Mercy is for those who are troubled. And this reminds us that sin always has a price. Sin always has a price. Sin is costly. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And at the judgment, the final and full payment for sin will be exacted from all those who have not taken refuge in Jesus Christ. But even before that final judgment, all sin has its price. All sin leads to suffering, to distress, to trouble. You see, sin is a harsh taskmaster. It's merciless. Sin is a path filled with pain that leads to hell. You see, the pleasures of sin are temporary, and they're always followed by aftershocks of disaster and misery and distress. And when God sees the results of man's sins and the distress and the tearing that it brings in their life, he is moved with compassion for them. See, what makes God's mercy all the more remarkable is that mercy is usually only for those who suffer undeservedly. That's what mercy means, that it's compassion for somebody who suffers because they don't deserve it. And so mercy is an emotional concern for someone who's suffering unjustly. You don't even have mercy on someone who's receiving the just consequences of their actions, because that's not what mercy is. It doesn't include that sphere of somebody who's receiving the just consequences of their actions. But God's mercy transcends man's mercy like the heavens are above the earth. And God has mercy on those who are suffering the just consequences of their sins. Now, I just want to read a few verses from the Old Testament, and when I read them, you're going to see the word loving kindness. And the word loving kindness is the Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word mercy, the Greek word mercy, to translate the word hesed in Hebrew, and it's rendered loving kindness in the NASB. And so you don't have to turn to these verses, but I just want you to hear what God is like in some of these verses. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's God. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Micah chapter 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his hot anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And that's the same word mercy there. And he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is our God. This is God. He has an abundance of pity and compassion for those who are hurting due to their bondage and sin. And the reason that God shows mercy is because of his great love. Look at verse 4 again. It says, because of his great love with which he loved us. And because gives the reason for this demonstration of mercy. Grammatically, because is the motivation for God's action here. And so God's love motivates him to have mercy on us. And there's just a lot of emphasis on love in this section. There's a lot of love happening here. The noun and the verb is a special way to emphasize love. And so you've got the love, that's the noun, and that he loved, the love with which he loved us. And it's more than just the love with which he loved us. It's a great love with which he loved us. And so if you compare God's love to a regular love, God's love is better. It's greater. It's a great love. And I don't know how to say it better than that. God loves greatly and amazingly. It's magnificent. It's a great, huge, big love, okay? This is the love of God. And the God of the Bible is a loving God, and that love is directed towards the us who have been saved. And I was talking to somebody last week from some church, and I might not be getting this exactly right, but they said that they were at this church, and the pastor said, well, we don't really know what love means or what love is. And I don't know, I might be getting it wrong, I might not be remembering it right, but I definitely feel my lack of ability to expound God's love and his mercy, but I do own a dictionary and a Bible, thankfully, and so we can explain what love is. We can give a definition of love. Love is seeking the benefit of the one loved. And so biblical love is seeking the highest good in the one loved. Love is seeking the benefit. It's the highest good. If you love someone with a biblical love, you put them above yourself and you give yourself for what will most benefit them. Let me say that again. If you love somebody with a biblical love, you put them above yourself and you give yourself for what will most benefit them. And so let's look at a few examples in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16. First John 3:16, we know love by this. Jesus is the greatest example of love, and so we know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's the greatest example of love. You want to know what love is? Look at Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is love. Turn with me to John chapter 15, Gospel of John chapter 15. John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so love is seeking the greatest good for the one that you love. And for Jesus, the greatest thing that he could do for us was to lay down his life as the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. And there's no greater love than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Look at the book of Romans chapter 5. We're just looking at the love of God in Scripture. We know it because we ought to lay down our life just like Jesus did. The great commandment is to love just as Jesus did. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we see the love of God on display here. For it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love with which God loved us is a sacrificial love. It's a love which sent the only begotten Son to pay the penalty for our sins. John 3:16, you don't have to turn there, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so the love of God means that even though we were rebellious against him, God sought our highest good. The love of God means that God became a man and lived a human life in this sinful and wicked world. And Jesus Christ endured with infinite patience as the men and the women around him walked according to this ungodly world, according to the devil, and according to the lusts of their flesh. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life as those around him tempted him to join them in the rebellion against God. But the love of God carried Jesus forward on his mission as he laid down his life for those dead in their trespasses and sins. And Jesus had compassion. He had mercy on those who whipped him. And he had compassion on those who beat him. He had pity for those who mocked him and spit on him. The love of God drove Jesus to bear the wrath of God in our place. And love is why God was pleased, according to Isaiah 53, to crush his son. Love is what motivated God as he purchased our pardon by taking upon himself his own wrath. Love is why he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What kind of love lays down its life for its enemies? That's what we were, the enemies of God. What kind of love lays down its life for its enemies? It's a great love. It's the greatest love. It's the love of God that he has for those whom he saves, and that's the love that God had for us. This is the God of salvation. This is the God who imparts life to spiritually dead sinners. He's rich in mercy and great in love. He's rich in mercy and great in love, even though we deserved the exact opposite. He is who he is, despite the fact that we were who we were, dead in our trespasses, sinning against him. And so God's mercy and his love, they cause him to do something. They cause him to act, and he imparts life to those who are dead in their transgressions. And so salvation, again, is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners. That's the God of salvation, God imparting life. Now let's look at the gift of salvation, the gift of salvation. And we see that in verse 5, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Second part of verse 5, here's what God did. This is the gift of salvation. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the God from verse 4 does three things in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And these three actions are described where it says, by grace you have been saved. And so these three actions are described as being saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you are alive with Christ. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you are raised up with him. It means that you're seated with him in the heavenly places. And I'm going to unpack what it means, what those three things mean in just a moment. But right now, I just want you to look at the connection here between chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, and the text here. And so you remember, if you were with us in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that Paul was praying that the Holy Spirit would give wisdom and revelation to the Ephesians, that they'd have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God so that they could know. And in verse 19, the thing he wants them to know is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe is the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so look again at verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And here's our words: when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so the same power that raised Christ from his physical death worked towards every believer to raise us from our spiritual death. And the same power that God used to seat Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places was used to seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so God's love and mercy motivated him to act on our behalf by making us alive with Christ. Making us alive with Christ. What God does for us in saving us, he does in connection with Jesus Christ. Where the making alive is with Christ, the raising is with Christ, and the seating is with Christ. And so salvation involves a mysterious union between the believer and Jesus Christ. And this mysterious union means that whatever is true of Christ becomes true of the believer. A believer is joined to Christ in such a way that Christ's death becomes the believer's death, and Christ's life becomes the believer's life. This union with Christ explains how Christ could suffer for our sins. He became united to us, and our sins became united to him. This union with Christ explains how we could receive Christ's righteousness. We became united to Christ, and his righteousness became united to us. Now, lots of places throughout the New Testament talk about this union with Christ. For example, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that when we were baptized into Christ, or when we were immersed into Christ, that's not a water baptism, it's talking about salvation there. And so when we were baptized into Christ, we were joined to his death in such a way that our old self was crucified with Christ. And the result of our crucifixion with Christ is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that same passage tells us that we were also united with Christ in his resurrection so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Another verse that talks about this union with Christ, you probably know very well, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so the union of the believer with Christ means that we are united with Christ in his death. It means that we're united with Christ in his burial. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. And we're united with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. There's this intimate union between the believer and the Lord. It's a spiritual union between the living Christ and every believer. And you might have heard this song. It goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Have you heard that song? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I won't sing it. It goes like 3 or 4 times on that one. But were you there? And then it says, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." And so in a mysterious way, you were there when they crucified the Lord, because you are united. If you're a believer, you're united with Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so if you're a believer, you were there when they crucified the Lord, because you were crucified with Christ. And you were there when the Lord was resurrected too, because you're united to Jesus Christ. And not only that, you were there when he rose from the dead, and you were there when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you're connected to him right now if you're truly saved. If you're born again today, you're connected to the living Christ even right now. And our passage here then focuses on our union with Christ, not in his death like so many of the other passages, but here it's our union with the Lord in his life. You see, we were dead, but God made us alive. And so salvation is God imparting life to a spiritually dead sinner. And without this life, you're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who's been made spiritually alive with Jesus Christ. Without this life, it'd be impossible to follow the commands of the book of Ephesians in the second part of the book. And without this life, you're not saved, because being made alive with Christ is what it means to be saved. And as soon as Paul just mentions this alive with Christ, he just kind of bursts out and says, "By grace you've been saved." It's by grace that this amazing thing happened. And we're going to see again in verse 8, we're going to look at this next week, this "by grace you've been saved." But salvation then is tied to spiritual life. If you're saved, you're spiritually alive. If you're spiritually alive, you have been saved. Now, salvation, the word to save or salvation, means deliverance from danger. It means rescue from danger. The word can be used for rescue from any kind of danger, any kind of trouble. But in this text, we're saved from our dreadful position of being spiritually dead. We're saved from our bondage to the world and the devil and the flesh. We're saved from the wrath of God. You see, all people that come into this world, you're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. There's no other category. You're either spiritually dead right now or you're spiritually alive. And when God makes somebody alive, he saves them from spiritual death and all that went with that position. With the whole thing that we saw in verses 1 to 3 is what we're saved from in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so when you become a Christian, a fundamental and supernatural change occurs. You're made alive. You're made alive and you're given spiritual life. You see, you used to live in the realm of trespasses and sins, but now you live in the realm of Jesus Christ. You used to live in bondage to the world and the devil and the flesh, but now you've been rescued from that bondage. And this doesn't mean that every Christian is instantly made perfect and that they never sin again, but if you're a Christian, you've been rescued from your bondage. Your eyes have been opened. You were blind, but now you see. You were lost, but now you're found. You were dead. Now you're alive. And this is what the Bible calls being born again or being born from above. This is regeneration. Sometimes it's called a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Actually, I'm just going to let you turn there. I just want to go today. I just want to go. This is so exciting. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let you guys take a breath, and I'll take one too here. Marvelous passage. You are alive. What a blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this new life. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, a Christian's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. As a new creature, the Christian is given a new heart. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. God prophesied about the new covenant blessing of a new heart in Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, let's start at verse 25. God's speaking here, and he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And so a Christian is a new creature. A Christian has a new heart. A Christian has been made alive and become a new creature, and they have a new heart. They've been cleansed from their idols to live for the one true God. And when we were given this new life, we were also given the Holy Spirit, who's going to cause us to walk in God's statutes and observe his ordinances. Look again, verse 27 there. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Why is this possible? How does this happen? Because a Christian is made alive and they've been changed and given a new heart. And this means that the Christian is given new desires and they have a new direction for their life. You see, when God made Adam, he took a handful of dust and formed it into the shape of a man, and he breathed the breath of life on the dust, and man became a living being. He came to life. And then Adam had a mind and a will and emotions. He was a living being. And in a similar way, God takes a clump of a spiritually dead sinner, and when he makes them alive, he breathes on them a kind of breath of life, and they become spiritually alive. And they have a new heart and a new spirit, and they're renewed, and they're alive, and they're called to put on then the new self. They're called to live in a different way because they're a different person. And so let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I want to show you something in Ephesians 4. Verse 22, Ephesians 4:22, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, again here, this doesn't mean that we're instantly made perfect when we're alive. It doesn't mean that our new heart, it means that we're going to live perfectly in this life. We still have to lay aside the old self, according to verse 22, and there's still much growing to do in our new life. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to learn to think differently about everything that we knew before we were saved. But the Christian is now alive. And there's a new life, and that new life loves God and wants to honor God in everything and desires to live righteously and holily. And in the same way that the spiritually dead were under the spell of the world and the devil and the flesh, the spiritually alive are now under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I've got a question for you then today. Are you alive? Are you alive? Are you breathing? Are you, you know, you're here, you're breathing, but are you spiritually breathing? Are you spiritually alive? Has there been a supernatural transformation that changed the direction of your life? Have you been rescued from the dominion of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God? Do you have a new heart with new desires for holiness and righteousness? If not, you're still dead in your trespasses and your sins, and you need to be saved. But if so, if that's true of you, then you can know that the reason that you're alive today is because God is rich in mercy and he has a great love for you. God acted on your behalf to make you alive if you're saved. And so let's go back to our text here, because Paul says more than just that we're made alive. He says that we've been made alive together with Christ, and he also said we've been raised up with him and seated with him. Now, to be raised up, that speaks about resurrection, and I think that's basically the same thing as being made alive. If you're resurrected, you're made alive. If you're made alive, you've been resurrected if you were previously dead. And so I think what Paul's doing here is, I think he said made alive because he wants to show this contrast between life and death, between the spiritually alive and spiritually dead. And I think Paul said, use the word raised then to point us back to verse 20 of chapter 1. So look again at verse 20 of chapter 1. Raised points us back to the power of God which worked towards us in salvation. And then seated then takes us a step further than made alive and raised. And so seated takes us a step further here. Look at verse 20. It says, when Christ was seated. And so look at verse 20, the second part of verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Christ was raised, and then he was seated above all of these powers. And Christ is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father in a position above every spiritual being in the heavenly places, above every evil spiritual being. And the fact that we are seated with him in the heavenly places points to our position above those same powers. We're seated with Christ above the same powers that Christ was seated above. And so Christ is exalted above those powers and we're united to him. And that union is why if we resist the devil, Scripture says he will flee from us. Are you following me? I see some furrows. Christ is above the powers. We're with Christ above the powers. We're above the powers because of our relationship with Christ. And so when we resist the devil, he has to flee because he's underneath and subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so get this, we once walked, well, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8 says something very similar. And so here we go. We once walked according to the devil, but now that we're saved, we're seated with Christ far above the devil and far above every other spiritual being. And from our position of victory, then, we're called to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 10 of Ephesians. Chapter 6 and verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, this is kind of Paul's final admonition to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, and then he gives us the armor that we're supposed to stand in. And so a Christian is in Christ, seated with Christ, above the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And from this position, above the devil, we stand against his schemes in the strength of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that just like blesses my heart as I'm facing difficulties and trials and attacks of Satan and temptation. I know that I'm seated with Christ above all those things, and he has no power over me, no power over Grace Life Church or anything that's happening, because I'm, and all of us are united together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, the ministry of the Apostle Paul was characterized by this delivering people from the power of Satan. And so I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26, because this is a great passage. So let's go to Acts chapter 26. We'll start at verse 16. And in this passage, Jesus says to Paul, "Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And here's the purpose of Paul's ministry: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And so to be a Christian, again, just means to have your eyes open. It means that you are alive. It means you've turned from darkness to light. It means you've been delivered from the power of Satan and to the power of God. And so the gift of salvation means being made alive, being raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Salvation's a new life. It's a new creation, a new heart. It's a new spirit. It's a new life principle. It's a new direction, and it's a new position with Christ in the heavenly places. And this whole thing, salvation, it's a gift from God. And it's viewed in our text here as a completed action. It's all past tense things. It's all happened before. You were made alive. You were raised. You were seated. And you have been saved. Salvation here is viewed as something that's already been done to the believer, and the results are continuing to the present. You could translate it, "You are saved," to emphasize that continuing aspect. So something happened in the past, they were saved, and they continue to be saved, and they're still saved when Paul writes the letter. And so genuine salvation then cannot be undone. You see, if God gave you eternal life, you have life indeed. You've been rescued from your dreadful estate. You've been delivered once and for all from God's wrath and from all of what we saw in 2:1-3. Salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners. And so we've seen the God of salvation. He's rich in mercy and great in love. We've seen the gift of salvation. We were made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. And now let's look at the goal of salvation. Look at verse 7. The goal of salvation. The whole thing, this whole thing that we've been talking about, is so that God can reveal his grace toward us forever. That God can reveal his grace towards us forever. So look at verse 7 of Ephesians here. It says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, "so that" indicates the purpose of God's action. Here's why God acts. We already saw that God was moved because of his rich mercy and motivated because of his great love. And now we see the ultimate purpose for what God does in salvation. Earlier in verse 4, the focus was on who, and now the focus is on why. This is the goal of salvation. This is why God saves sinners. And it's glorious. It's awesome. Talk about good news here. If you're saved, you're saved so that God could show the riches of his grace towards you in the ages to come. You were saved so that God could bless you forever and ever. You see, the transfer from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, that's only the beginning of the good news of the gospel. The reason that God took you from death to life is to enable you to receive even more of his grace. Spiritual life, it's just the start. Spiritual life's just the first blessed taste of an eternal banquet of God's grace. You see, how happy should that soul be who's born again? You've been born from above to experience the grace of God for all eternity. See, God's purpose for you is to show the riches of his grace forever. You were saved so that God could lavish you with more of his grace in the ages to come. You've tasted some of that grace in being saved, and the purpose of that little bit of grace is to give you grace forever and ever and ever in the ages to come. The ages to come is kind of interesting because Scripture usually speaks about two ages. There's this present evil age, and there's the age to come. There's usually just two ages, the coming age and this age. If you look at Ephesians 1:21, we saw the two ages there. It says not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so there's these two ages. But what ages, plural, points to is that God's grace and kindness isn't just for the age to come. It's not just for heaven. It's not just for the future. It's something that's already begun now. We've already begun to experience God's grace now, and we're going to experience it now in the ages to come, forever and ever. The ages to come is like from now on. From the day of your salvation and every period of time from then on, God has purposed to show the riches of his grace towards you. Now, this whole phrase here is very much like we saw in verses of chapter 1, verse 6, and verse 12, and verse 14, where it says, to the praise of God's glory. We saw there that salvation is designed by God to display his glory, to display all of his attributes. But here in verse 7 of chapter 2, God saved us to reveal just one of his attributes, and that is his grace. Now, God's grace is undeserved favor. It's God's blessing us with all of his goodness. Undeserved favor. This is what God wants to pour out on us in the ages to come and forever and ever. See, in the ages to come, God's going to show us an amazing amount of grace. It says in our text, it says the riches of his grace. More than that, it's the surpassing riches of grace. God, because of his rich mercy and because of his great love, because of his surpassing riches of grace and his kindness, he's going to bless us for all eternity with all of his fullness. See, God is our surpassing treasure. The surpassing rich grace that he's going to show us is all of who he is. He's going to give us all of who he is. And there's no greater gift to receive than the gift of God himself. We have him now, we've been reconciled to him now, we've been joined to him now, and he's our delight now, but he's going to be an increasing delight to us for all ages, for all of eternity. And that's the goal of salvation. That's God's purpose in salvation. From the day that we're saved and made alive into all eternity, God's going to bless us by putting his undeserved favor on display towards us. And so we're going to enjoy God from now until forever. And so we saw the author, the action, or the aim of salvation. We saw the God of salvation. We saw the gift of salvation. We saw the goal of salvation. We saw that salvation is God imparting life to spiritually dead sinners so that he can reveal his grace towards them forever. And now what should we do with this? What do we take home from here? And I just want to give you a couple of suggestions here, a couple of uses of this text. You see, if you're not saved here today, if you're still in your trespasses and sins, if you're not alive, if you look at your life and say, I haven't been transformed, I don't even know what he's talking about, life, I'm the same as I've always been, then this text should humble you. It should drive you to your knees and realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself alive. Only God can do that. And so it should drive you to his mercy and to call out to him, the only one who can save you. You see, you got to stop trying to save yourself and look to him, ask him to save you, and remember that he is merciful, that he is loving, that he is willing to save all who come to him. Romans chapter 10, let's look at Romans chapter 10. It says in chapter 10 in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And later on in this verse it says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I just invite you here, if you're unsaved, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord and ask him to save you and have mercy on you. Now, for those here today who maybe are struggling with sin or struggling with something in your life, what you need to know from this text is what it means to be a Christian. You need to be reminded that you're no longer who you were. You're a new creation. You have a new heart. The Holy Spirit is given to you to cause you to walk in God's ways. You see, if you're struggling with sin, you need to know that if God made you alive when you're at your worst, because there's no worse state than death. Death is kind of like, there's no grades of death, right? And so when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, if God had mercy on you and made you alive then, he'll surely empower you and help you now. And to you, I go to Romans chapter 6, and starting at verse 9, Romans 6, 9. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey it its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so if you're struggling with sin today, that's what you need to do. Remember who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the new life that he's given you. And remember, too, that God is merciful. That he is compassionate towards you, that he cares for you in your suffering, and that he doesn't want to just strike you down. He doesn't want to just kill you. He wants to help you and empower you and bless you and be gracious to you. He saved you to be gracious to you. And now for the rest of us, just for any old Christian person, anyone here today that's just, hey, I'm a Christian, what do I do with this text? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Here's what we need to do, all of us who are Christians. Here's what we need to do. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, we're called to imitate God. We're called to be like our Father. We're called to be like Jesus Christ. And so we should be merciful. We should have mercy and compassion for those who are suffering in their sins, just like our God does. We should be loving. We should be seeking to do the highest good for those around us, but give up our own lives and live for the sake of our brothers and sisters. We should be gracious like God is gracious. We should favor people who don't deserve it and bless them and care about them. We should be kind to them. I didn't even talk about that in our text, but kindness means generosity and graciousness towards others. And you know that you can't make other people alive. When we're talking about the lost people, you can't make other people alive like God did, but you can be a part of serving God to be a part of that work of salvation and sharing the gospel and preaching to others. And so we need to be imitators of God. We need to be gracious and loving and merciful and kind to those around us. And another thing that we should just take away from this text is that we should just celebrate the love of God. We should be the happiest people on earth. God has saved us. He was merciful to us. He made us alive. He poured out his grace on us. He loved us with a great love. He was kind to us when we didn't deserve it. And so we should just rejoice and celebrate in what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much. Wow, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive. We deserved hell, but you resurrected us and gave us a spiritual life and seated us with Christ and raised us with him and joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We never deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite. You are so gracious, so loving, so merciful, Lord. Help us to know our God better and who you are. You are righteous and just and holy and angry at sin, and yet you are loving and kind and merciful, and we just give you praise for that, Lord. Thank you for what you did for us, Lord. For those here who haven't experienced that, oh, we pray that you would save them, Lord. Let them enter into life today. And Lord, help us all week and all of our lives to celebrate this great salvation that you imparted spiritual life to dead sinners so that you could show us your grace forever and ever. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.